Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I want you to turn to page 1. This is What is Biblical Theology? This is Foundations 102. Now, as you probably already know, you did not have to take 101. It was not a prerequisite for this class. But I'm so glad that you're here. Glad that you're just interested in this topic. Oftentimes people hear theology and some people kind of shy away. They get a little bit nervous about it. So it's good to see just a large group here this morning to be able to just dive in to the Word of God. As we begin on page 1, you can see I want to go through our objectives, class calendar, a couple of the sources that I recommend. So to begin with, the first objective that I have is in pretty much any class that I teach. And it says here, it's to help equip the church for the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ. Notice it does not say to help you own someone on Facebook. Right, this is not what this class is about. It is not to be able to engage in debate. It is not to be the interpretation police and to be able to go around and say, oh, you're taking this out of context, you're taking that out of context constantly. But it is to help you understand the Word better, and it is to help you be able to take what you learn in a class like this and to be able to use it in your own private studies and to even be able to possibly, if you ever teach a small group, if you ever find yourself just sharing the gospel with someone, to be able to show you how to understand how we read the Bible and to be able to present it to those who've never heard. Also, number 2, it is to help the church rightly interpret the Bible. Again, there are many people who do, unfortunately, many pastors who take the Bible out of context. So we're going to seek to teach you in this class how to be able to read whatever point in redemptive history a particular text finds itself in. Number 3, it is to help the church understand the Bible as a grand story rather than a collection of loosely connected stories. So it's very easy to be able to bounce around. And a lot of times, pastors, churches will do that. I have been guilty of doing things like that in the past. And so we want people to really be able to understand whatever passage they're in, how it kind of fits into the overall story of the Bible. And then lastly, it is to protect the church from false gospels and false churches. There are no question pastors who preach with a particular agenda, and they do so for the purpose not necessarily of presenting you more of who Christ is, but instead of puffing themselves up. And all of us can be prone to that. And so we really want to be able to dive into this study in order to protect from false teachings and from false gospels. Now you can see here in the class calendar, this is a 6-week study. So this week is kind of just your intro. What is the purpose of biblical theology? If you read this or you come to this and you're like, I don't know about that, just give me one more shot. So give me till at least week 2. We're going to be looking through each of the covenants of Scripture and how they all end up eventually pointing, of course, to Jesus Christ, how each covenant is a part of this grander story. And then lastly, you can see here, these are sources. I've had some people ask, what curriculum do you use? What are some of the things you've used to be able to develop this study? These books are recommended readings. Some of them are very easy to read. Some of them are a little bit more technical. Graham Goldsworthy's book, According to Plan, is phenomenal. He really shows from Genesis to Revelation how everything points to Christ. He goes book by book. I really would recommend that book. James Hamilton's book. James Hamilton was a professor at Southern when I was there. This book you can read in one sitting. What is Biblical Theology? It's a very easy book to read. Michael Lawrence's book, I love that one because it's putting biblical theology and sometimes doctrines that can almost feel stale into practice in the local church and how these things flesh out even in day-to-day life. So that's a good one as well. And then Biblical Theology by Nick Rourke and Robert Klein. Anyone ever heard of Nine Marks Ministry? No one. All right. Anyone ever heard of Mark Dever? Mark Dever is a pastor up in Washington, D.C., Capitol Hill Baptist Church. They run Nine Marks Ministry. Definitely look them up. They have some great material, great curriculum on this very topic. And Biblical Theology is one of the books that I especially used. Any of the Nine Marks books that they use, whether it be Biblical Theology, What is Membership, Baptism, Lord's Supper, anything that Nine Marks puts out is going to be very good. So definitely recommend those. Any questions on our curriculum, objectives, anything like that before we start? All right. Well, as we begin, I want to start out by taking a quick survey. How many movie buffs do we have in here? People who like movies, all right? Yeah? Got a couple? A few people? Some people are like, movies? What is this that you're talking about? How many of you couldn't care less about movies? We got a few people? All right. So how important would you say that it is show of hands, to really, if you're watching the movie, to pay attention to it. What? All right, pretty much everyone. So why is it important to pay attention in the movie? So you don't get lost? So you don't miss, especially an important part, right? And maybe if somebody's seen the movie before, but the person you're watching with hasn't, and you're like, no, don't get up at this part. Don't say, watch what's about to happen, right? You don't want to miss anything. I have mentioned this in a sermon before, but someone in my family who shall remain nameless has a propensity to, let's watch a movie. And so we all get together, we watch a movie, and this person will then get up. During the movie, this person will check this person's phone in the movie. This person will talk and just do all kinds of other things, go into another room, and then have the audacity to sit back down and say, why is this person angry? Why are they here? Anybody do that?
Yes.
Anybody going to admit to that? Yeah. And you're like, well, if you were paying attention to the entire movie, then you would actually know what's taking place. Well, just as it's important to pay attention to a movie, what I would suggest to you is that it's vitally important to pay attention to the grand story of Scripture. No matter what passage you find yourself in, it is important for you to be able to look at it in the framework of, okay, what point of redemptive history does a text find itself in? And I'm convinced that there are many churches and many pastors who, rather than preach with an understanding of the grand story of the Bible and what context a passage finds itself in, that instead they are simply seeking to promote an agenda. Whether that be a pastor or that be a church. What sort of agendas might a pastor or church promote other than the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do you think? What's that?
Political.
Theory. Yeah, definitely. Political for sure. What else?
Monetary.
Okay, how so?
Increase the size of the church for the sake of profit.
Yes, definitely. So do all kinds of things for the goal of trying to bring more people in for entertainment purposes, not necessarily biblical purposes, sure. What else?
Prosperity.
Absolutely. Well, this is great, because some of you guys have actually already kind of stole my thunder when it comes to some of this on the PowerPoint here. There are many different agendas that a pastor takes. Say, for instance, he may preach a book out of the book of Nehemiah for the purpose of just trying to do a building campaign. Nehemiah doesn't really have really anything to do with trying to do a building campaign in a church, but they would use a book like that for that as the sole purpose. So what I would suggest, though, is that when it comes to pastors promoting their own agendas, there are really a top five. Now, there's four on your sheets. I'm giving you a fifth one now as I was kind of fleshing this out. I was like, I got to give one more so you'll be able to write it down. But the first one is truly the prosperity preacher. The prosperity preacher is convinced that the Bible is simply about receiving earthly blessings. Sure, salvation and being made right with God, that's a good thing. That's a plus. But God's primary purpose for our lives is to bless us financially, to bless us with security, to bless us with a good family, with good health. And so he will oftentimes take passages, especially out of the Old Testament, and seek to apply them today and say, if you just have enough faith, then you will get this, this, and this. And that is the focus of this pastor's gospel. Another is the political preacher. The political preacher is convinced the Bible is centered around the success of his country. So everything is focused on wherever he may be. Could be in the United States of America. And when something happens in America, well, clearly it is focused on something that was prophesied in the Bible many years ago. The gas prices are up. We're living in the end times, right? Donald Trump is president. This is either good for some or bad for others. He's the Antichrist. Or maybe he is God sent. Whatever it may be, everything is focused on the well-being of someone's country. Now, the third is the social justice preacher. Now, this is something that's taking place even right now, even in our own denomination. The social justice preacher is convinced the Bible is centered around equality and helping those in need. Now, are these things important? Of course they are. In fact, what I would suggest to you is that they are demonstrations of a person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. But they're not the center of Christianity. It is not essential when it comes to actually embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they will constantly, maybe they'll take verses like out of the book of Micah, like, seek justice, walk humbly with your Lord. And the center of everything they do is around helping the needs of the vulnerable and the poor. Then there's the moralistic preacher. The moralistic preacher is convinced that the Bible is nothing more than a list of do's and don'ts. How many of you have been familiar with this kind of preaching? Just do this, just do that, and everything is centered around you got to come to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday, don't wear shorts. Make sure you don't do that. Don't wear makeup. There's all kinds of lists. And if you do these things, then you will find yourself made right with God. The fifth one that's not on here that I would encourage you to also write down is the cheap grace preacher. What is cheap grace? What you think?
Maybe where it mentions in Scripture that because they understand the grace of God, it enables them to, you know, practice sensuality or whatever. So because of grace, it gives them a license to sin.
That's exactly right. I had friends in college who would say this constantly. Freedom in Christ. Mm-hmm. Because I have been saved, because God has forgiven me of sins past, present, and future, there is no call for holiness. And there's constantly this, it's okay, doesn't matter what you do. God is a God of love. God gives you this grace. God ensures that you're going to be happy. All because He's giving you this, you can do pretty much whatever you want. That's cheap grace. And of course, we know from Scripture that God is calling us to be holy. And we're going to see that fleshed out as we go through the covenants in this study. But now, what I would suggest is that when it comes to all of these type of preachers, and I don't want to sound like I'm trying to be arrogant here going, listen, we got this all together. Like, we've got this figured out. Because any of us, any of the leaders here could fall into the temptation of preaching this way. Or of promoting an agenda rather than centering upon the Word of God. And that's why I'm so thankful for the guys here, because we seek to hold one another accountable. We seek to be honest with each other when we feel like we might be falling in one way or another when it comes to the extremes. But all of these guys, I would suggest, are guilty of proof texting a passage of Scripture. They're guilty of proof texting. Proof texting simply means that a person uses the Bible to prove his or her point without regard for the context of the passage. Another way of putting it, Robert Klein says in his book, Biblical Theology, proof texting reads meaning into a passage instead of reading meaning out of the passage. You ever find yourself in a study and the simple question that is asked is, what do you feel like this passage is about? Well, I think it's this. Well, I feel like it's this. What we want people to understand is that, listen, with all due respect, and we say with all due respect, we don't care what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. We have to be able to go back to what the original author intended to communicate to the original audience. Proof texting is a very dangerous thing, but all of us can fall guilty of it. I have fallen guilty in the past of proof texting at certain times. So, proof texting is a bad thing. But what I'd also say to you is that the pastors who do this, who promote agendas, one of the primary reasons is because they have a bad understanding of biblical theology. They think that the Scripture is centered around them, or they think that the Scripture is centered around their country, or doing equality and seeking justice, those kind of things for the vulnerable or for the poor. All these things are good, but they're not the center of Scripture. They're not the center of the gospel. And with a proper understanding of biblical theology, I'm convinced that we can kind of resist the temptation to be able to promote agendas rather than articulate the Word and present what it clearly is communicating to us. So in order to do this, we've got to ask the question, well, then what is biblical theology? Why is biblical theology so important? Well, biblical theology is the discipline of reading the Bible as one grand story that finds its culmination in Christ. It is the discipline of reading the Bible as one grand story that finds its culmination in Christ. And what I would say is with an understanding of biblical theology, it is important that no matter what passage you're in, you can be able to navigate through that passage and present the gospel, whether it's the story of Samson, whether it's the story of David and Goliath, whether it's a story found in Leviticus. Somehow, all of these passages can eventually present to us a gospel message. Can you preach Christ? Can people be saved by preaching a sermon from Samson out of the book of Judges? Yes, if done correctly. But if it's not done correctly, all you will take from a sermon from Samson is, well, we're called to be wild at heart, just like Samson is. And that's not true. That's not what that text is communicating. So biblical theology is the discipline of reading the Bible as a grand story that finds its culmination in Christ. Now, let me say this. Biblical theology is not saying that they're a better theology than any other branch. So, you know, sometimes people say, well, we go to a biblical church. Well, that's not biblical. Biblical theology is not exalting itself over another branch of theology. So another popular branch of theology is what's known as systematic theology. What is systematic theology? Anyone know? So what I would say is where systematic theology focuses on specific topics, biblical theology focuses on a specific storyline. So systematic theology, if you were to say, hey, tell me your understanding of the Holy Spirit. And there's some great systematic theology books. Wayne Grudem's got a really good one. Millard Erickson's got one. So basically what they would say is listen, if you've got, you want to understand something about the Holy Spirit, then let's take all of the passages throughout the Bible and be able to kind of formulate a system or an organized understanding of what the Holy Spirit has done in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So they are pulling all of the scriptures and the passages throughout the Bible to be able to formulate a position. So it focuses on a topic, whereas biblical theology focuses on the storyline. So we're going to see how that fleshes out. With biblical theology, the story of the Bible can be understood as a history of redemption that is revealed progressively over time. In other words, the covenants build upon each other. Everything is eventually leading to the arrival of Jesus Christ. And of course, now as we find ourselves in the divine narrative, we are eagerly waiting for the consummation of all things when Christ returns. So topics are with systematic theology. Storyline is with biblical theology. It can kind of go like this. With systematic theology, we would have different topics like, okay, we'd start with God. God is holy. God is the creator of all things. God is king. He is ruler. Then we go to man. God made man in his own image. God has called on him to exercise dominion over all things. But of course, man sinned. So we deal with the doctrine of sin under man, right? So these are all different topics. We then discover with the doctrine of sin and the fall that the only remedy is Jesus. So we go through the work of Christ. We go through the atonement. We go through his return. And then in the midst of all of these things we understand, we go through the response. So once we understand these things and the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts, we're regenerated, we are converted, we're justified, we're sanctified, and we're waiting for glorification. All of these are topics. Now we will deal with all of this. This is a plug for our Foundations 201 in September when we go into systematic theology. And eventually we'll teach that class on a Sunday as well. That'll be on Wednesday nights in September. But so topics is how you would do it. God, man, Jesus, response. Biblical theology with a storyline would say creation, fall, redemption, consummation. So you see how it's a story rather than just going through the topics. There are many missionaries right now. One that I've been very close to, one of my greatest mentors, Richie Allen, his ministry, they do it in a story-like fashion as they're presenting the gospel to people who've never heard. So they don't just go in and they go, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior? Instead, they actually go and they teach the story of the gospel. How things began. What has taken place in light of the fall. Redemption and the fact that we can actually be made right with God. And then in the meantime, as we eagerly await for the arrival of Christ, what is it that we're called to do now? So it's done in a story-like fashion. So, again, topical when it comes to systematic, storyline when it comes to biblical theology. Any questions on this?
There's a place for both, right?
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, so I mean, you think, especially in the life of the church, I've got a friend that's going through right now, if somebody comes up to you and you know they believe that it's okay to speak in tongues, what would you say about that? This is where systematic theology would be really good. But if we're talking about, you know, how does Jeremiah 29:11, you know, I know the plans I have for you, how does that fit into the redemptive narrative? Then we would kind of look at it from a better understanding with biblical theology rather than systematic. Because we're looking at context, we're looking at where the story fits into the entire Bible.
Is there another type of theology? You've got systematic, biblical, is there another type?
Historical. Okay. Historical theology would look at the ideas, how they progressed in time. So different theologians. Now systematic, you can kind of say, like, this guy taught this, but it would look more at the ideas that were developed from the scripture, from guys, whether that be Irenaeus, whether that be John Calvin, Zwingli, whoever. So yeah, historical theology is another. Anything else? All right, so let's look at now, okay, so we understand, everybody understand biblical theology? Right, focuses on the storyline. We present it as creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Now the question is, well, why is this so important? I mean, why do we have to do this? Everybody got everything filled out? Everything good? All right. Now we got a couple people that have come in after. Message me. You'll have my. I'll get you my email address. I'll make sure to get you the notes for this study as well. So, all right. Let's look at the importance of biblical theology. Theology, first off, comes from. Oh man. Let's see. Come on. There we go. Theology comes from two words. The first is theos, meaning God, and logos, meaning study or logic. You ever heard anybody say, well, I don't need theology, just give me Jesus? You ever heard that? I don't care about theology, I just want Jesus. I heard a pastor say that just recently here in Jacksonville. Man, throw your theology books out the window, just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus Christ. Here's the problem with that. The very reference to Jesus as the Christ is theological. Every time you open the Bible, you are engaging in theology. So the question is not necessarily, should we study theology? The question is, how good of a theologian do you want to be? Because when we're dealing with this, theology is simply the study of God. So if we're studying God, and we even say Jesus Christ, we know that Christ isn't his last name. We know that Christ is representing the fact that he is anointed by God, that he is the Messiah that was promised all the way from Genesis 3:15. And as you begin to dive into those things, you have to use theology. So that might sound spiritual to say, well, all this theology, y'all focus too much on theology. Listen, every pastor who opens his Bible is preaching theology. It's just a question of whether or not he's preaching good theology or bad. So this is why it's important for us to understand. And so as we deal with this, here's the first thing we understand. The reason why this is important is because Jesus understood the Bible this way. Jesus understood the importance of biblical theology. We think about, for instance, Luke 24. Luke 24 is a really good passage. This is after the resurrection has taken place. Jesus has not ascended yet. You've got some disciples that are traveling down the road to Emmaus, and they basically say to themselves, listen, we're just totally bummed out because we thought this was the guy. We thought this was the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15, who had been promised to Abraham, who had been promised to Moses, that the prophets had promised. And Jesus listens, and what does he say? He says, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And it says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, now for my Foundations 101 people, what scriptures did these people have at this point? The Old Testament. What was it called? Because it's the Greek translation. The Septuagint. That's right. All right. Good job. So they had the Greek translation. They had the Old Testament. And Jesus says, listen, everything from Genesis to Malachi was pointing to me. And he opens their eyes to understand it. We see this as it continues, even with Luke 24, verses 44 through 45. So he shows up with the disciples. They're bummed out. They're scared, right? Just totally afraid of what's going to happen to them. And when Jesus shows up, he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In other words, so what is the law of Moses? What is that? Foundations 101 people. First five books, right? Right? Yeah. Then what is the prophets? All the prophetical books, right? All the 12 minor prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah as well, Ezekiel. And the Psalms, of course, are the writings, right? So he's actually taking all of the Old Testament and presenting to the disciples how there is this grand story that centers around him. So Jesus has a proper understanding of biblical theology. We see this with John 5, verse 35, when he tells the religious leaders, listen, you've got an issue when it comes to me healing on the Sabbath, but don't you realize, you think that by searching the scriptures you'll find eternal life, but what you fail to understand is that they point to me. And everything is about me. So this is important. Nick Rourke would say it this way, biblical theology is the scriptural roadmap that leads us to Jesus. It's the scriptural roadmap that leads us to Jesus. Now let's do just a really quick exercise. Let's go back to Samson. for a second. Judges 13 through 16. How might we preach Christ? Or focus? Because listen, I mean, we can't force Jesus in every text. We also know, you go, wait a minute, that sounds inconsistent from what you just said. Well, you think about whenever God promises to Abraham, I'm going to give you a people, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to give you this seed, right? I mean, Jesus doesn't, or God doesn't say to Abraham at that moment, hey, this is Jesus, right? But everything points to it. So let's think about Samson for a minute. Samson was separated, or was set apart at birth for the purpose of doing what? What was he going to be? What's the book of Judges about?
A judge.
A deliverer, right? So he's going to deliver the people from their greatest enemy, which for Samson, it was who? Do you remember? Starts with a P.
Philistines.
That's right. So Samson was also kind of this mighty warrior. Like if I could think of Samson, it'd have to be the Aquaman guy. Like long hair, just jacked, just a ripped dude, right? Tears a lion in half. Like, kills 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. Like, this dude is bad to the bone. So again, you'll have preachers go, well, this guy was wild at heart. And that's what we're called to be, is wild at heart. Men should reclaim biblical manhood because of Samson. Samson is bad to the bone. That can be preached in a synagogue. That can be preached in a mosque. How do we preach Christ in light of Samson? What would you do? What would you say?
That, like, Samson is a picture, a sinful picture of Jesus, because he was delivered and Jesus is our deliverer.
Night! Dude. This is youth, man. You got this. That's awesome. Yeah. Yeah, so think about it. Like Samson, Jesus was set apart at birth to do what? To deliver us from our greatest enemy, which wasn't the Philistines, but ultimately sin and death. You have Jesus, who, yes, comes as a humble carpenter, right? And finds himself not really of any earthly appearance, but what we know at the end when Christ returns, he will come as a mighty warrior, right? Just as Samson was this mighty warrior. You think about the end of Samson's life as Samson is humbled, right? How is he humbled? Gets his hair cut, right? So he's betrayed by someone close to him. Who's that sound like? Jesus, right? And then you find him actually chained to two pillars. And what does he do? As he is embarrassed, he is humiliated, no longer has eyesight, he tears those pillars down and he kills the Philistines, right? Oh, that's a warrior, right? Takes his life in order to deliver the people of Israel. Christ does the same thing. Humiliated, naked on a cross, allowing instead of a porch to fall on him, the very wrath of God to pour on him, so that we might be delivered from Satan, so that we might be delivered from sin and death. So when you're talking about biblical theology, yes, there is no mention of Christ, Judges 13 through 16. But we see how kind of like a river as it eventually leads to an ocean, right? A greater sea, that you find Jesus Christ being a type, or Samson being a type of Jesus Christ. So you preach Christ in a message like that. This is telling us, Judges is telling us, the people of Israel and ultimately the entire earth needs a greater deliverer. And that deliverer wouldn't be found in Samson. It would ultimately be found in Christ. So that's how we would do if we're thinking about Jesus understanding this way. I could see him doing this. You know that story on Samson? Listen how it points to me. You know whenever when God promised to Eve that one would come to fix things? That's about me. That, you know how there would be one who would be considered the everlasting father and the mighty counselor and he would be pierced for our transgressions? That's about me. So everything is pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, another reason why it's important is it protects the church against false gospels and false churches. This is very important to understand. With a proper understanding of biblical theology, you will be able to fight against a false gospel. You'll be able to fight against false churches. So, for instance, the prosperity preacher will use passages like Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 5, to suggest material blessings are guaranteed for the obedient believer. So take Deuteronomy 28, pay no regard whatsoever to the context, to the covenant that this passage finds itself under, no attention to redemptive history at this point, and will simply say, well, brother, all you've got to do is faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God. Be careful to obey its commandments. Make sure to give me that money to be able to get my big old Learjet. And if you do these things, what happens? All these blessings are going to come upon you. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb. Oh, you will have children. You don't have kids. It's probably because you're not praying enough. It's probably because you're not faithful enough. The fruit of the ground will be blessed. The fruit of your cattle will be blessed. The increase of your herds and the young of your flock will be blessed. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. This is bad theology for a whole variety of reasons that we could spend the rest of our time on. This is a bad understanding of theology. This is a false gospel to say that if we're just obedient enough that all of these things will happen to us. Well, we know that that's just simply not true. So if we're thinking about this, then a better way to understand it is when we read a passage, we have to pay attention to the period of redemptive history the author and the audience found itself in. When we think about Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 5, it finds itself under a Mosaic covenant. These are all sorts of laws that are given that don't apply to the believer today. Specifically, Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now, should we be obedient to God? Of course. Of course we should. But if we're thinking about this point of redemptive history, what's taking place in Deuteronomy?
The Israelites are going into the promised land.
They're getting ready, right? So God has promised to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky. That happens in Exodus, right? But they're oppressed. They don't have a land. So God delivers them through Moses out of Egypt. They prepare to go into this land, and as they go to the land, they are called to represent God. They are called to be the image bearers of God. They are called to reflect who He is, kind of in like a Garden of Eden-like state. And He says, if you do this, if you be my representatives, there's going to be a whole lot of blessings that are going to take place on your land. Why? Because you're my people. Because you are called to be faithful to me and represent me. I will ensure that this land I have given you will last forever. But what oftentimes they fail to mention in a passage like Deuteronomy 28 is there's not just blessings, there's also cursings. If you fail, if you disobey me, then I will remove these things. Then I will take you out of this land. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. Right? So we've got to understand the point of redemptive history that a passage finds itself in. I mean, you think about this passage for a second and you begin to realize, wait a minute, the temple's now gone. The people find themselves in exile in Babylon, no longer under the rule of God in Israel. Now they're in another place. Why? Because the curses were fulfilled because of their lack of obedience. This has to do specifically with the nation of Israel. So to take a passage like this and cherry pick it and then be able to say it to a single mom, well, if you just pray a little bit more, then you'll get money. That's bogus. Right? It's bogus. It's because of a lack of paying attention to the point of redemptive history. Now, think, for instance, about the political gospel preacher. So they'll use a passage like 2 Chronicles 7:14. Anybody know this passage? 2 Chronicles 7:14? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So, let me find it here. Yeah. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will hear their land. Well, brother, this is clearly just a passage about America. No, it's not. I mean, if we think about where this is again in redemptive history, God is no longer in the business of saving nations. God's in the business of saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And who represents Him now is not a nation, it's a church. Made up from people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They don't pay attention to this. So if we're thinking about it, a better way to understand it is, okay, we have to recognize that this promise was given to the people of Israel as King Solomon dedicated the temple. So just as the promise was given to David, all right, no, you're not going to be the guy who's going to build it, your son is. Now this takes place. And you have God saying basically to Solomon that the promises of blessings and even curses are in direct correlation with Deuteronomy 28. It relates to the people who are under the leadership of Moses. He says to Solomon, if you humble yourself, if the nation of Israel humbles themselves, I will again ensure that this land is prosperous. People will flock to Israel. People will look and see the God of Israel. They'll want to know more about Israel. But if they don't, everybody got this? Here's the rest of the passage. If you turn away, if you forsake the decrees and commands I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land. I will reject this temple that I have consecrated. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule. Listen to verse 21. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled, and they will say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land? This was God's people. Why did he do this? Verse 22. Because they forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That's why he brought all this disaster on them. Again, temple is established. God's glory dwells in the temple. But as soon as they disobey, time and time again, God allows Babylon to come in and destroy the temple in 586 BC. And just as he did it then, you think about it right now. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed again. Right? There is no temple right now in Israel. What's sitting on top of the Temple Mount? A mosque. And the people are going, why would this happen? Because they've forsaken God. And now you have God not dwelling in a temple, but where? In the hearts of people. Why? Because God's no longer in the business of saving nations. Now, if we look to God, if we call him, will he bless a country? Maybe. But it's not a guarantee. And as I was even in Arlington, I remember people just being in panic. What happens if, and you got to know where I'm coming from, wherever you are on any side of politics, what if Hillary Clinton gets elected? The nation is done. We will not have religious freedom. We won't be able to worship freely anymore. Christianity thrived under persecution. Christianity thrived in a place where Nero was hanging Christians from poles, setting them on fire, and using them as lights for his dinner party, and yet the gospel exploded. We'll be fine. Right? Because God dwells in the hearts of men now, not in a particular nation. So it protects from false gospels and false churches. Any questions on this? Everybody good? Any grievances on this? I had a little pushback in the last class I taught that. Okay. Another reason. Biblical theology is important because it can also be used as a guide for effective counseling and evangelistic outreach. See, when someone has a proper understanding of biblical theology, this person will realize that behavior modification is not the end goal the gospel is. So we know that simply doing a bunch of good things isn't what makes you right with God. Even when we're counseling someone, say that we're counseling a person that's maybe doubting faith. Well, we're not just going to go, well, just pray a little bit more. At the end of the day, what we know is we got to say, listen, as we understand the grand story of Scripture, when we counsel or witness to the lost, we got to ask, who is it that you're worshiping? So whether it's marital counseling, whether it's an issue that you have personally, whether it's an issue of idolatry, pornography, whatever it may be, you've got to ask, what is it that you are exalting above God? Right? That's the issue. If we're thinking about the redemptive story of Scripture, and we're thinking about Israel, the problem with Israel, listen, they did everything right to a certain extent. They did sacrifices. They did all these things. But their hearts weren't focused on God. They were worshiping something else. The end goal, again, in counseling is not behavior modification, but instead involves moving a person from idolatry to the worship of the one true God. And when we're in our counseling, this is not to suggest that there aren't chemical imbalances. This is not to suggest we'll throw away all psychology. I'm not saying any of that. But the root of the matter, when you find yourself counseling, who is it that you're worshiping? You struggling? Who is it that you're worshiping? You find yourself wrestling with pornography, what is it that you're worshiping? Even whenever it comes to evangelistic outreach, when we share the gospel with somebody, I couldn't care less if the guy's throwing a cuss word in front of me. I'm not going to go, hey, brother, could you not say that? That offends me, unless my kids are around. I don't care, because all we're going to see if a person just stops cussing is a person with a clean mouth going to hell. We don't care about behavior modification at this point. Now, when we present the gospel and they're changed by the gospel, then, of course, we want to see holiness. We know that the Holy Spirit sanctifies that person. But the root of the matter has to do with who is it that you're worshiping. It is a heart issue. So it's very important when it comes to counseling and evangelistic outreach. Now, we're almost done here. A couple more things that I think is important to navigate. Any questions on the importance of biblical theology before we go to tools real quick? Anything at all? Is this making sense or is it just super confusing? Good? All right. Well, let's look at the tools used in biblical theology then. Now, I would point you to Session 7 of Foundations 101. Pastor Mike did a fantastic job on the interpretation of Scripture. This is just a very brief overview of some things that we do when we pay attention to the grand story of the Bible. And exegetical tools are one of the first. When we talk about exegesis or exegetical, we're saying interpretation. In other words, hermeneutics, right? The discipline of interpretation when it comes to the Bible. So there are a few things when we're wanting to try to look at the grand story that we're going to do throughout the rest of the study with the covenants. We have to pay attention to historical context. You have to pay attention to historical context when you begin to interpret a passage. Who's the author? Who's the original audience? When was the text written? Is there cultural differences? That's a big one, right? Are there things that were taking place then that are no longer taking place now? And how do we seek to apply it? So we pay attention to historical context. I'm convinced one of the reasons why so many people misinterpret Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, is because oftentimes they have an improper understanding of the historical context. What's taking place with the people of Israel at this very moment? All those curses in Deuteronomy 28 are beginning to be fulfilled. And now you've got the people of Israel exiled away from the land that God had promised to give them. And they're asking themselves, what about the promise? What about the promise back in Genesis 3:15? Is God going to deliver us? And God looks at these people who are in exile and He says, listen, I know this is bad. It's going to continue to be pretty bad for about another 70 years, but I know the plans I have for you. I will bring you back because of my promise to Abraham, because of my promise to Eve. And I will ensure that the seed will come and will make things right. And when we apply it in the proper way, when we begin to look at the historical context and see what's communicated to those people, we say, okay, then really the overall understanding of Jeremiah 29:11 is yeah, the plans that He has for us is that He would provide us with Christ. And that He would ensure that all those promises would prevail, no matter if these people find themselves in Babylon. The promised seed would come. Israel would remain intact. Because God is a God of promise. So we look at historical context. We also look at literary context. We ask ourselves the questions. What's the genre of the passage? It'll look a little bit different to interpret a passage that we read out of Revelation in regards to apocalyptic literature versus, say, for instance, a gospel, which is a narrative. Mike may have said this in session 7, but when we think about a narrative or an epistle, a narrative is descriptive, whereas an epistle is prescriptive, right? So just because there's a narrative doesn't necessarily mean that we actually might have to adopt or do what they're doing in the narrative. But when it comes to the epistle, like Pastor Mike's preaching through Galatians, Paul's saying, you do this, you don't do this, you believe this, you don't believe that. It's prescriptive. So we have to pay attention to that. We have to ask the question, what happened immediately before and after a text? That's kind of important. If people would pay more attention to literary context, they would not botch Philippians 4:13. When they say to their kid, oh man, listen, you can throw that football into the end zone. Why? Because you can do all this because of Christ who strengthens you. That is not a good understanding of Philippians 4:13. But with an understanding of Philippians 4:11 and 12, you begin to see what the proper understanding is. What is it that Paul says? I've learned the secret of being content. Right? I've learned what it's like to have a lot. I've learned what it's like to have a little, but I can be content. Why? Philippians 4:13. I can do all this because of Christ who strengthens me. So if you can't throw that ball, little Johnny, down to the end zone, it's okay because your identity is rooted in Christ. And He's the one who gives you the strength to be satisfied no matter what. Try to throw the ball down to the end zone. But if you can't, it's okay. Right? It's an issue of contentment. So we pay attention to literary context. And then lastly, we have to pay attention to authorial intent. We ask ourselves when we interpret a passage, what is it that the original author is trying to convey to the original audience? We have to pay attention. This is what's wonderful. And I'm going to just give a plug to Pastor Mike. With Mercy Hill, under Mike's leadership, is we take expository preaching so serious. We believe that it's important not to just promote an agenda, but to actually communicate what we truly believe the author was originally writing to the original audience. And from that meaning, we then apply what was originally written to our lives now. So authorial intent is very important. What is it that the author is trying to say to these people? When you're doing a devotion, you ask yourself, what can I learn from this? What is it that the author is writing to them, and how can I apply it to my own life? So there's exegetical tools. What we'll also look at in this study, and this is the last slide, is the storyline tools. So we're going to have to pay attention to the covenant a passage finds itself in. You see, God's plan of redemption does not happen instantaneously. Instead, it happens progressively. Therefore, we're going to have to pay attention to the plot. We're going to have to pay attention to the theme that's included in the passage. And what we'll begin to see is that all of these covenants build upon themselves. So you got a covenant of works with Adam that God promises. Then all of a sudden with Abraham, you see that it kind of zeroes in on a particular person in a particular nation. And when he believes this promise, it's credited to him as righteousness. This is a demonstration of grace. So the works changes to grace. We're going to see how all of this builds. Then you've got a covenant that's under Moses' leadership. You see how that fleshes out all the more. And then you'll see the new covenant that we find ourselves in now. So it starts out as a seed that's thrown when God promises to Eve, I'm going to send one to fix things in Genesis 3:15. But then with Abraham, when he says, okay, from you the seed is going to come, there's a little sprout now. And then with Moses, he says, okay, here's what you're called to do. This is the law that's to be kept if you're going to be my people. There's going to be one that will deliver them way further than even what happened with Pharaoh. Now the branch begins to come. And then all of a sudden, you've got Jesus Christ stepping on the scene. And a beautiful tree is here. And we're the people in the new covenant. They're all going to build on one another. And we're going to have to pay attention to each covenant, how they're fleshed out. We've got to pay attention to promises made, when they might be fulfilled. Some promises have been fulfilled. Some promises have yet to be fulfilled. Some promises are intended for the nation of Israel specifically. Some promises are not. And we'll look at that with a study. And this really kind of goes into when we did our little exercise with Samson. We've got to pay attention to typology. If we're seeking to apply this to our lives, if we're seeking to present this in a small group, to our children maybe in worship at our house, then we've got to pay attention to this. Typology is a person or a thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or a thing in the New. Samson is a type of Christ. Who would be some other types of Christ?
David
is a type of Christ. So you think about that story of David and Goliath. And how rather than just focusing on all the giants and the Goliaths in our lives, we see how it points us to this warrior that is Jesus, who stomps on the head of the serpent just as David chops the head off of Goliath. That's sweet. What about Adam? Is Adam a type of Christ? Yeah. Of course, Christ is the better Adam. You may have heard that. There's one song that says, see the good and better Adam. Yeah. So we have to pay attention to typology as well. And again, examples of these, Adam, Samson. So this is basically it. This is the intro. This is why we do biblical theology. We do it because we believe that Jesus understood the Bible this way, based on Luke 24, John 5. We do this because it protects from false gospels, false churches. We do this because we see the importance when it comes to counseling and evangelistic outreach that we get to the root of the matter. That's an issue of the heart. So all of these things are important as to why we flesh out biblical theology. As we prepare to close, is there any questions? I've got to get at least one question. No question. All right, if you have any questions this week, feel free to email me. Yeah, man.
How many covenants are there?
Say it again.
How many covenants are there?
There's a little debate when it comes to that. So there are some, for instance, some of our Presbyterian brothers that I love very much. So there's two. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. I disagree. I think there's five. I think there's the Adamic. Let me make sure. Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, New. So five. Yeah. And they're progressively unveiling. We'll talk about that more next week.